So we are in chapter 4. The theme this morning is maybe a strange title to you. It's called From Ichabod to Emmanuel, or Ichabod or Emmanuel. And we're going to be speaking mainly about how sometimes God uses judgment as not as an act of punishment, but as an act of grace, especially in the life of the believer. It's often remarked, and I'm sure from many pulpits, how often we are amazed at the patience and the forbearance of God. There's a hymn, isn't there? Oh, how the grace of God amazes it. Maybe I could have picked that hymn this morning instead of the one I picked last week. But it is true. As Christians, we're often amazed how much God does. He is patient with us. How he is willing and determined to keep his promises in our life, even when he's confronted with our constant disbelief and disobedience. And we see that when we open the pages of Scripture and we read passages like 1 Samuel and we look at how they constantly went away from the commands of God, and we ask and we wonder and we say, why does God continually to resave them, as it were, every time? You think of the judges and that cycle of sin, and then they were judged, and then they sought repentance and God delivered them. For 400 years that circle happened. It's happening now in 1 Samuel as he come out of the judges. And we often wonder and ask the same question, why does God constantly just show them grace after grace after grace? And then do we not then look in our own hearts and see our own natures and see how so often, you know, we're not as good as we could be. We're not as good as we should be. And how so often in our lives we wander, maybe not to the extent of these people, but then God is always, always gracious to forgive us. This morning we gather together, and if we are saved this morning, we don't sit under judgment, do we? But we sit under grace. And we often, I'm sure, especially when we come around the communion table, often remark how gracious God is and his patience and his forbearance in our lives. And yet, in saying that, there are those times when we do come under the discipline of God. And we have to remember an important truth in that, that God brings his judgment into our lives always for the desire to not only show us his love, but to draw us back to himself again. And as we look at chapter 4, we're seeing a people who have gone away from God, who've turned away from God, who as it says in the end of the last verses of Joshua, that the people did that which was right in their own eyes. If that was a motto for today, they could have written it, couldn't they, yesterday? These people, we saw last week in chapter 3, verse 1, that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no prophet. There was no widespread revelation. And we've seen that the spiritual leadership in this nation was literally non-existent. The Eli had no control in the church, really, in the spiritual life of the nation. His two sons were causing havoc, and Eli had been promised judgment for this. And then in chapter 4, we're going to see how God again distances himself from the people. They come under judgment for their sinfulness. They are brought in that judgment by the hand of the Philistines that God uses. But it's always for, and this is the driving point we want to get this morning, that the judgment of God is always for the benefit and the blessing of those who are receiving it. So if God comes into your life, I'm saying, if God comes into my life and he judges us for our sinfulness, that is always for one purpose. That is to drive us back to himself. You know, it's easy, isn't it, when we look at passages like this and accounts like that, just to see the judgment and not see what's behind it. But you have to realise that there is a process that God uses, that he's disciplining his people in order that they might eventually draw them back to himself and be blessed. Now, you understand that if you're a parent. I don't know if you're all parents. I can see some children, so I definitely know there's some parents in the church. Why do we discipline children? The reason we discipline children is because, A, first of all, we love them. Secondly, it is good for them, Scripture says. And thirdly, if we do not do that, what effect then does that have on the child? A child who isn't disciplined grows up with no respect, they grow up with no self-control, and they grow up completely selfish. But in saying that, God disciplines us. His patience is not inexhaustible. And there are instances in Scripture that we could point to that there is a point where by which we may cross a line with God and there is no turning back and God leaves us. But as you look at your Christian life this morning, as I look at my life, my experiences, you will find that there always is a series of lessons taught to us by God that at times are very difficult and very painful, but they're always for your eternal good, and you have to believe that. And sometimes God will depart from our lives, or the sense of his presence will depart from our lives because we've overstepped the mark. And through that experience of God departing, he is desirous to bring us back to himself by grace. And that's what we see in this passage here. God is going to do something he's never done before. The ark is going to be captured. But God's going to remove his presence so that at a future time, he will draw the people back together. I don't know what I've done with your thingy, but the lights come on. I think it'll be okay, will it? Yeah, fine. You can't because I'm shouting at it anyway. So we leave chapter 3, where we saw last week the calling of this young boy Samuel into the service. And now we go into chapter 4. And we enter chapter 4, and Samuel is starting to change, but it's not something that will happen overnight. In fact, Samuel isn't mentioned now till chapter 7. And when you get to chapter 7, there's 20 years difference. But in chapter 4, the change for these people can't be just like that. It will take a number of years. Samuel is probably past teenager age, may even be a young man at this time. But we read in verse 1 that Israel has gone into battle with the Philistines. It might be, like I said, several years later, and Samuel is probably grown up. But Eli's still on the scene, Hophni and Phinehas are still on the scene. And the judgment that God foretold of Samuel, foretold by Samuel and the prophet in chapter 2, is about to be fulfilled in the life of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. So they go out and they fight the Philistines. Israel camp at a place called Ebenezer. They face the Philistines and come to battle at a place called Aphek. And Israel suffers a great defeat. 4,000 men died, it says. So they return back to the camp. They hold this meeting with the elders and the leaders, and they ask a very important question. They say, why have we been defeated? Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? And it is a good question to ask. They should have really asked the leaders, but they come to this conclusion themselves. You know, often when we call somebody a Philistine, it's a word that isn't really used much today. It's a very derogative word, isn't it? It's associated with someone who lacks culture or someone who's hostile. In fact, if you put a synonym in a Microsoft Word and write Philistine, you get the synonym barbarian. They were far from that, the Philistines. They were a very, very intelligent people. They were very advanced in areas of military, of administration, of technology. One commentator said that the Philistines were the scourge of God raised up to chastise the backslidings of the Lord's people. Therefore, Israel's relationship with the Philistines was a barometer of their relationship with God. When they experienced defeat, they saw God had withdrawn his hand. In fact, you can read on in the book of 1 Samuel how they were so wise, were the Philistines, they removed all the blacksmiths out of the land of Israel. So if you were an Israelite and you wanted your sword charmed, which there weren't many, or an axe sharpened, or a plough sharpened. You had to go into Philistine, the land of Philistia, and get it sharpened and then bring it back. They were very, very clever people, these. So as the elders gather and they've been defeated and they ask this question, why has God defeated us? Why has God shown disfavor? Instead of seeking spiritual advice to get back into God's good book, instead of going to Samuel or to Eli, they take the matter into themselves and they come up with this crazy scheme of, well, I know what we'll do. We'll go to Shiloh, which was the religious center of the area. We'll get the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle and we'll take it into the before it's into the battle. Now, they may have done this because in the past, God had done that for them, but this wasn't God's way at this time. You know, some commentators think that Israel saw the Ark as some sort of symbol of God's covenant and a kind of like, well, if we've got the, God will have to fight for us if we've got the Ark with us. He'll have to defend his honour. Others thought that the power of God was tied directly to the Ark. Whichever way, to summon the Ark and take it into the battle, they treated it as some sort of lucky charm. And I use that word advisor, some sort of lucky charm that was going to force God to win the war for them because they had taken something that was precious to God and taken it into the battle. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, says this. He says, this approach to Christianity is like rabbit foot theology. You know what a rabbit's foot is? Our concern is not to seek God, but to control him, not to submit to God, but to use him. So we prefer religious magic to spiritual holiness. We're interested in success, not repentance. The elders of Israel thought that they were going to compel God to rescue them by simply taking the Ark and taking it into the battle. They didn't ask the question, why did God let him be defeated? They didn't humble themselves, seek spiritual advice. It was just another sign of their own spiritual darkness. They asked the right question, but looked for the answer in the wrong place. And how often do we do that as Christians? Ask the right questions, but look for the answers in the wrong place. How many people, when they are faced with serious issues in their lives and serious problems in their Christian lives, almost as a last resort, turn to God and to his word? And even when they do that, still kind of attach conditions to that. You know, whatever they want from God, they promise to do something for God in the first place. That's not what God calls us to do. Martin Luther summarized it like this. He says, biblical religion is not a series of techniques for manipulating God's will or harnessing God's power. Rather, it is a humble appeal for God's mercy and grace, which he has offered us through his son Jesus Christ. This is what they should have done. They should have come to God through the spiritual means that God had given through through Samuel or through Eli, seeking out what God wanted. They should have trusted God for that. He promised to keep them, but he didn't. You know, there's a warning in that for all of us. You know, we may have many religious things going on in our lives, and they can be really at the expense of our souls. It may be some routine you have, or some ritual, or some spiritual approach you have. It may be some religious place. It may be something in your life, your church, your baptism, your membership, your knowledge of Scripture. You may have many things going on that if you're relying on them and not on God, it will be to no avail. Because you were never saved. If you were saved today, you weren't saved by an it or a thing or a place. Where you were saved by a God, the mercy of a sovereign God. He requires God. God requires all of us to come to him in repentance and faith, to believe by faith. It's the gospel that saves. It's the work of Christ on the cross that saves us. It's what God has planned. We may fill our lives with a million religious things and still not be saved. We need what they should have needed. We need humility and grace in our lives to recognize the position we have placed ourselves in. is because we've taken God for granted and his goodness and grace for granted. And this is what these should have done, but sadly they didn't. So they come up with this crackpot scheme of get in the ark, and verse 4 says they brought the ark to Shiloh. They went to Shiloh. Hophni and Phinehas take the ark and they bring it into the battle. As it enters the camp, it tells us there's a great shout by the people of Israel. They're convinced that what they've done is good. So much so, the Bible says, the ground shakes because of this great shout. The Philistines hear the noise. They see and inquire what's going on, and they learn also that the ark has been brought into the camp. And listen to what they said. Verse 7, for such a thing has never happened before. Even the Philistines realized that what they'd done was completely unique in the history of the church. Now, the Philistines were not unaware that God had given them many victories before when the ark had been sent into the battle. You know, they could think of go back to Jericho, and God had sent the ark, didn't he, to walk round the city so many times. But that was God's doing. That was God's instruction. These men had just taken it off upon themselves. And so we read the outcome of this effect in verse 10, where the Israel is defeated. 30,000 men died that day. The ark is captured, and Hophni and Phinehas are killed. This was a mammoth defeat. And as we'll see, it doesn't get any better, really, through the chapter. The ark is carried off to the land of the Philistines, and they place it in the temple of their god, Dagon. On a side note, they may have thought they had subdued God, and perhaps we'll look at this next week, but they were soon to learn that there was only one God in heaven. And you read chapter 5 and 6, you'll see how God devastated the land because of that. But back in Shiloh, there's a very old man waiting to hear what's happened at the battle. Eli is waiting for the report. He's sat, it says, to the entrance of the city. He's anxious, he's concerned, his heart trembled for the ark of God. It looks like, I think, he wasn't consulted when they took the ark. He certainly didn't stop it. But after the battle is finished, one man escapes. He comes back to Shiloh, and he comes back with the news of the battle. Eli obviously gets to hear what's happened. He manages to have a conversation with this man, and he says, it's grave news. Israel has fled. That means that the army has scattered. 30,000 people have died. Your two sons have died, and the ark has been captured. And it says that on hearing this, Eli fell backwards, broke his neck, for he was old. But in truth, you know, that wasn't all that happened. It would seem, if you read elsewhere in Scripture, that the Philistines came and devastated Shiloh as well. In Psalm 76, it says this, no, Psalm 78, verse 6, then God forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and he delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. It seems like Shiloh was destroyed at the same time. Never again did Samuel, is it mentioned in 1 or 2 Samuel? The ark never came back to Shiloh. And Samuel moved his centre of activities back to his hometown of Ramah. And actually, the word Shiloh, the place Shiloh, was used by God as an example of what happens if we take God for granted and we give his glory to another. Listen to what God said to Jeremiah. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people. Again, he says to Jeremiah, this time chapter 26, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to heed my words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded them, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. What a name to put on the religious centre of the of the kingdom at that time. By taking the ark, Eli hears, well, by taking the ark, they devastated everything, the worship of God. And as I said, Eli hears this, and he falls down, and he breaks his neck. How does this happen? How does it happen in our Christian lives when we wander away from God? How would this disgrace and this fall come upon this, well, Eli, upon his family, upon the nation? It comes as it does to all of us. It doesn't come all at once. It comes one step at a time, doesn't it? It comes one decision at a time, one compromise at a time. Paul warned the church at Galatia. He said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life." How then do we avoid the same fate as these people? Well, Paul encourages us that the way is to, well, his words were from Romans 12, is do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It's to seek God's word. Think about Eli. What kind of positive effect or positive difference would have been made if Eli had been more devoted to studying the word of God and teaching his sons rather than letting them run amok among the tabernacle? Because it was his lack of discipline was the reason that he and his family were in this mess. But his actions also had impacts on elsewhere, didn't they? They impacted the nation as well. If he'd have been a stronger father or a stronger leader, the worship of God would not have been as corrupted. The ark certainly would not have been taken as some sort of lucky charm. But he was a weak man. He was a weak leader. And the impact of his actions have brought great trouble to these people. If only he had taken the time to stop and to teach his sons. And yet, if that isn't sad enough news, we get to the story of Ichabod, which is probably, for me, one of the saddest and moving accounts in all of Scripture. For it would seem that Phineas, his wife, was pregnant. And on hearing the news, verse 19, the shock of hearing that her husband had died, her brother-in-law had died, her father-in-law had just died, that the ark had been captured, had brought on her labour, and it would seem that there were fatal complications with the birth, and she's literally dying as she's giving birth to this young boy. And we read those sad words that she did not regard it, or which basically means she'd wanted nothing to do with the young boy. She's so distressed. She can't be consoled. She's so devastated by what's happened. She's literally given up on life herself. And we're told her last dying words are this: call him Ichabod. Why? For God has departed from Israel. The ark has been captured. One commentator put it like this. He said, "The child is thus an image of the fate of Israel, orphaned amid a dark and dangerous world, without the benefits of God's covenant care, so his mother grants him a fitting, if terrible, name. She named the child Ichabod, saying the glory had departed from Israel." And what we're seeing again is the effects of the sins of Eli and his sons. For we have a godly woman here, dying in utter distress, for she realised far more than Eli did or the sons did. She realised that God had removed his presence and his blessing from Israel. The loss of the ark had so devastated her. She may have reasoned now that the link between God and Israel had been lost forever. And thus the Philistines now had control over the power of God. I mean, her theology wasn't right, but her heart was in the right place. She had lost so much in one day. You know, the 30,000 soldiers, her husband, her brother-in-law, her father-in-law, even her own life She lost everything, and she compared them as nothing compared to the fact that the glory now had departed from Israel. She saw that the loss of the ark, as it were, was God chastising his people for their sinfulness. And I think she thought that now God had severed all ties with Israel. She would have known her own history. She would have seen how God had brought judgment upon the people from in the past, and how God had delivered them every time. But this was the first time that the ark had been captured and taken away. And I think she may just have presumed that this was the final straw with God, that they had gone too far and that God abandoned them for good. But the sad truth is this. I think the presence of God had left them long before the ark had even entered the battlefield. The glory of God had indeed departed, but not because the ark of God had been captured. I think the ark had been captured because the glory had already departed out of Israel. You know, we've seen through the opening chapters of this book that this was a time of real spiritual darkness. Remember those words in 1 Samuel, the word of the Lord was rare. But it was only now that they'd become aware of it. And I think the truth is that God had called Shiloh Ichabod long before her son was born. Because Ichabod means, doesn't it, the glory's departed. His presence had already left. The trouble is, they just didn't know it. And that really does bring us to the driving application, doesn't it, this morning. How should we respond to those distressing events that enter our lives? Do we sometimes come to the same conclusion as Phinehas' wife, that God's glory seems to be has disappeared and evaporated? He seems to be less powerful than we thought. His presence seems less accessible than we'd hoped. And when you're in the midst of these great distresses that come upon all us, do you often feel like Ichabod? That God has departed, the glory, the presence of God has departed from your life. How do we overcome this? You know, often I walk around my house like this, asking my wife where my glasses are. And they're right in your head, Jeff. You know, you think you've lost them, but they're there all the time, aren't they? Well, it is in times like this, in distress, that we need to fall back on your doctrine and fall back on your promises of God and realise just because God doesn't come to us in some sort of dramatic manifestation from heaven does not mean he has removed his presence from you. You have in your hand the word of God. Paul, quoting Deuteronomy in Romans 10, says this, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. How is God present amid what seems to be the greatest darkness of our lives? He's present by his word. We all have the promises of an eternal sovereign God that we can take comfort with. The Bible testifies that there is nothing in creation that will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Jesus himself said in John 10, I will give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Our challenge during the trials is to believe in our hearts what we say so often with our mouths from Scripture. Because it's one thing to say these great blessings, it's another to believe them. And what we need is that God will place these promises in our hearts and confirm them in our hearts. And so the challenge is that when we come to these times, is to pray by faith. It's for the strength to endure the challenges and pray that God will remind us of these truths. God is always with us through all these trials, just like the glasses have been on my head all the time. We need to be people of the book. I think we made that point last week as well. But we also need to understand that God can and does remove his presence from our presence from our lives for the purpose of correction and discipline. And that often comes because of our own sinfulness and ungodly living. Paul warned the church of Ephesus not to grieve the Spirit. He said, because as believers, we may experience the absence of God's Spirit as a form of correction. David said, didn't he, in Psalm 51, cast me not away from your presence, take not your Holy Spirit away from me. Think about the church, letters written to the churches in Revelation, how God threatened to remove the lampstand from the wayward churches. God threatened to remove his presence from the church. The true believer is concerned when the presence of God leaves him because it disturbs him. It concerns him. This is one of the marks to prove the validity of our faith, that when God is silent in our lives, we recognize it. And so then we need to pray and to be people of the word again. What becomes sad is if we get into a position like these people, that God had departed and they didn't even recognize it. And we then turn around to ourselves and ask ourselves the question, are we concerned if God's presence is not felt? Do I really miss his fellowship, his blessing, his comfort? Do I think there are more important things to do than to read his word and to pray and to gather for worship? You know, we have just come out of a pandemic. And I think one of the sad things that you're going to see as a result of this is that churches will not reopen. And they will not reopen because people have not come back to church because they've never really missed God. And for them, perhaps the presence of God departed a long time ago, but they just didn't recognize his truth. That is why as Christians we need to meet. That's why we need to come under the sound of the word. That's why we need to be challenged by the word. I mean, that's why we need to walk with God. That's why we need to come in often in repentance and faith, as we will do when we come around the Lord's table, so that we do not miss the presence of God in our lives. The people in this passage have got themselves into this situation because of their disobedience to the commands of God, by taking God for granted. They preferred, they pretended to be religious, but the reality was it was the complete opposite. And you see that echo through Scripture, don't we? Isaiah says, the people draw near to me with their mouths, but and honour me with their lips, while their hearts are far away from me. And rather than allow his people to despise his holy presence in corrupt worship, God sent the ark into the hands of the Philistines. What is that saying? Is that saying that that was the better alternative for God in that situation, to take his presence out and to remove it? Our fear should be that name Ichabod is associated with this church or my church at Ransbourne or any church that we belong to. I don't know if your area is like where I live in Ransbottom, but you can walk round the village of Ransbourne and you can see the many places of worship that there once was that now in a sense have got Ichabod written above the door. For they no longer hold the presence of God. His spirit no longer dwells there. His light, his candle has long since been removed. And what is stopping that becoming any other church, becoming this church or Church of Ransbourne? Only the grace of God. Only by us not quenching the Spirit of God in our lives and in this place. We should pray that this does not become another Shiloh or another Ichabod. And remember that these passages are warnings for us. They're a blessing to us. They're for our benefit to be watchful. Most of all, that we may look at our lives, and if we sense the presence of God is not there, turn back to him in repentance and faith. And to wrap this all up, is how do we then get from Ichabod to Emmanuel? Is there anything I can do, or as a church, as an individual? How do I get from that position back into the grace of God? There's only one answer, and you all know the answer. It's through repentance. The prophet Zechariah said to the church there in the Old Testament, these words. He said, "Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you." You know, sometimes the purposes of God withdrawing his presence is to spur us back to himself. It's an act of grace. God exiled his people to Babylon so that they might seek him again in repentance, if you read elsewhere in the Old Testament. In our passage, when you get to chapter 7, it's been 20 years before God calls them back. And so you'll see national repentance in the land through the ministry of Samuel. And if God has withdrawn his presence from you, he has done this for one reason, that you might return back to him in repentance. He's doing this because he loves you. He's doing this because he wants you to come back to him. It's strange, isn't it, that, you know, the next time that the tabernacle, when it came back many years later, the next time God physical presence was with the tabernacle was when Solomon dedicated it in 1 Kings 8. And before the destruction of Jerusalem, the prophet Ezekiel saw in that vision, didn't he, the glory and the Spirit of God leaving the temple and the city never to return. The next time it would come back would be actually at the birth of Christ. Do you really understand when we read those words that Christ was to be called Emmanuel, it meant that God was with us. John himself said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That the next time that the glory of God would shine in all its fullness and will be seen by all was when Christ walked this earth. And if ever the glory of God dwelt among mankind, it was then. The evidence was all around them. His teachings, his miracles, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, the signs, the wonders he performed, the voices from heaven, were all confirmation of what? That God was amongst them. And yet we read that men despised him. Why? Because they loved their sins. He came to his own, but his own rejected them. They put God's glory to death on the cross. If there was ever a time when Ichabod may have been named, it was surely when Jesus was hung on the cross and died. When the true glory of God was removed from this earth by the sinfulness of men. And when we look at the cross, we should remember this truth, that God's glory is rightly removed from us because of our sins. It is our sins that surround that cross shouting Ichabod. But if we look up from despair and we look and see Jesus who is dying to save us from our sins, something remarkable happens. When we come to the cross in faith, seeking his forgiveness and grace, realizing that he's dying there for our sins. True, our sin may be shouting Ichabod, the glory has departed. But God's grace replies with Emmanuel, God with us. Though we rightly should be abandoned by God, the gospel assures us of forgiveness and acceptance. For in his death, he has removed all our sin. Anything that prevented God's presence from dwelling with us has been removed. So that we read now that the Spirit of God actually dwells within us. The glory of God is now found in the sinner that has repented. Paul told the church at Corinth that, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit." Paul says to the church at Ephesus that the glory of God is found in the church collective. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. For you've been built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple." And you read these words, "In whom also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." The glory now dwells in us. We began with grace and we'll end with grace. The only reason we do not have Ichabod written over our lives and in this place is because of the grace of God. And as we approach the communion table in a few moments, let us then take another opportunity to experience the presence of God with us. And if for any reason you feel you're distant, then come again in repentance and faith, realizing lastly that God has sent Emmanuel so that you may not be called an Ichabod. That's grace. Let's praise God for that.